Continue our verse-by-verse study tonight of the Gospel of Luke, which focuses our attention upon Jesus Christ, what a Savior. And in keeping with the theme of the book of Luke, we want to continue to study the Scriptures together tonight regarding the birth of Jesus Christ. So let me invite you to open your Bibles with me to the book of Luke, Luke chapter 2. Luke chapter 2. History has recorded some amazing births, whether it be the Dion sisters born in Ontario, Canada in 1934. They were the first known quintuplets to survive infancy. Or the Rosenkowitz sextuplets born in 1974 in Cape Town, South Africa. They are the first sextuplets to survive infancy. And then there was the Magaki septuplets born in Des Moines, Iowa in 1997. If you can count them, there's seven of them, and then their older sister as well, there with mom. Again, an amazing birth. And then in July 25th, 1978, we have another very unique birth, in this case, not multiple children, just one. Her name was Louise Brown, and she was born in Oldham, England. She was the first, quote, test tube baby. And even here in the book of Luke, chapter 1, we've studied about an amazing supernatural birth of a baby boy to an elderly couple, well advanced in age, and the child's name was John. He would become known as John the Baptist. But the most remarkable birth of all, the most significant birth of all, the most miraculous birth of all, the birth which would set the calendar for centuries to come, the birth which would impact the arts, music, and architecture of the world like no other, the birth which was first promised centuries ago by the prophets of God, the birth which would provide to mankind the only Savior God ever gave, was the birth of our Lord Jesus Christ. And we begin reading in Luke chapter 2 and verse 1 regarding that birth. And it came to pass in those days that a decree went out from Caesar Augustus that all the world should be registered. The census first took place while Quirinius was governing Syria. So all went to be registered, everyone to his own city. Joseph also went up from Galilee, out of the city of Nazareth, into Judea, to the city of David, which is called Bethlehem, because he was of the house and lineage of David, to be registered with Mary, his betrothed wife, who was with child. So it was that while they were there, the days were completed for her to be delivered. And she brought forth her firstborn son, wrapped him in swaddling clothes, laid him in a manger, because there was no room for them in the inn. Now, were there in the same country shepherds living out in the fields, keeping watch over their flocks by night? And behold, the angel of the Lord stood before them, and the glory of the Lord shone round about them. They were greatly afraid. Then the angel said to them, "Do not be afraid, for behold, I bring you good tidings of great joy, which will be to all people. For there is born to you this day in the city of David, a Savior, who is Christ the Lord. And this will be a sign to you. You will find a babe wrapped in swaddling clothes, lying in a manger." And suddenly there was with the angel a multitude of the heavenly host, praising God and saying, "Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace, goodwill toward men." Thus far in our study of the book of Luke, we have studied verse by verse and examining the preface of the book of Luke, followed by the angelic prediction and unbelieving reaction of Zacharias to the birth announcement of John the Baptist. This then was followed by the angelic prediction and believing response of Mary to the birth announcement of Jesus Christ. And then Luke 1 ended with the birth of John the Baptist, just as predicted by God. But all of this was the build-up to set the stage for the announcement of the birth of Jesus Christ as predicted and recorded for us here in Luke chapter 2. Now, we began our last study by seeking to discern the fact from the fiction surrounding the birth of Jesus Christ. And then starting in verse 1, we underscored five important facts surrounding the birth of Jesus Christ. We noted, first of all, the timing of Jesus Christ's birth was when a decree went out from Caesar Augustus that all the world should be registered. Furthermore, we moved on from the timing of Jesus Christ's birth to the place of Jesus Christ's birth, which involved Joseph and Mary leaving their hometown of Nazareth and traveling to Bethlehem. We pointed out as we looked at the map regarding this that Nazareth is here, Bethlehem is here, depending on the route you would go, anywhere from 70 to 90 miles. This would take a few days in light of the transportation of that time. But they made their way down to Bethlehem. In doing so, we also looked at the parents of Jesus Christ's birth, which included his legal father, Joseph, and I say legal, by way of adoption, as the Holy Spirit was the actual father, and his betrothed wife, Mary. Fourthly, regarding the reality of Jesus Christ's birth, we noted and observed that it is set forth in a very simple and straightforward way. While they were there, the days were completed for her to be delivered, and she brought forth her firstborn son. And remember that while the virgin conception was supernatural, the virgin birth was quite normal, except for the fact that there was no midwives present, no medical personnel on hand, no grandparents sharing in the moment, just Joseph and Mary and the God of the universe. And in keeping with the Bible being the very word of the God, we ended our study last time by noting five scriptural fulfillments that are connected with Jesus Christ's birth. We observed that Mary conceived a child as a virgin via the Holy Spirit as predicted by Isaiah 7:14 and Luke 1:35. This prediction was made 700 years before Jesus Christ was born. Yet the scripture was fulfilled as promised by God through the word of God, for every word of God is pure. He is a shield to those who put their trust in him. Secondly, we noted that Mary gave birth to a son, as predicted by Genesis 3:15 and Luke 1:31. Again, this prediction was first made 4,000 years before Jesus Christ was born, yet the scripture was fulfilled just as it was promised by God through the word of God. For God cannot lie. Thirdly, we noted how Jesus Christ was born in Bethlehem, as predicted by Micah 5 and verse 2. And this prediction was made some 800 years before Jesus Christ was born, yet the scripture was fulfilled just as God promised, because God is always faithful to his word. Fourthly, we noted that Jesus Christ was born, the seed of the woman, seed of Abraham, seed of David. It's predicted by Genesis 3:15 and 12:3, 2 Samuel 7:12 through 17, Luke 1:31 through 33. And this predicted birth line has numerous links in the chain which were promised at various times throughout the Old Testament, yet the scriptures were fulfilled just as God promised through the word of God, because God always keeps his word. Lastly, we pointed out that Jesus Christ was born the unique God-man, as predicted by Psalm 110:1, Isaiah 7:14, Isaiah 9:6 and 7, Isaiah 43:10 and 11, 44:6, Micah 5:2, Luke 1:32, 35, and 43. And this was predicted numerous times in the Old Testament, And they came to pass just as God promised, because God cannot lie. You see, as we think of the incarnation of Jesus Christ, the word carne is the word for flesh. You see, God came to us in flesh, in human flesh, and yet without sin. And all of this sets the table for the sixth fact surrounding the birth of Jesus Christ, namely the humility of Jesus Christ's birth, which is demonstrated by him being laid in a manger because there was no room for them in the inn. You know, this is incredible, friends. The Creator of the world is laid in a manger of the wood he created, or the stones that he created. The Messiah of Israel is born without any fanfare of a king. The Savior of the world is born in utter obscurity without the pride and pomp of the world. But you see, that's the way God does it. And you see, God honors humility. We see in verse 7, she brought forth her firstborn son, first of many, actually. And she, Mary, wrapped him, Jesus, in swaddling clothes, which was not uncommon, and she laid him in a manger. A manger. So what's a manger? Well, a manger is a feeding trough for animals. Might have been of stone, might have been of wood. How would you like to put your baby there? How would you like to be born under those circumstances? How would you like that whole scenario? And yet, it speaks of the humility of Jesus Christ's birth. And by the way, there is no mention that he was born in a stable. He may have been. It's assumed due to the feeding trough, but it may not have been. In fact, some have suggested that it was a cave, but we have no record of that. We know that the Greek word for inn here speaks of a place to meet, gather for people. It could be a nice bread and breakfast type, or it could have been just a place where you pulled up your camel and you had some kind of outer shelter of some kind. We don't really know. You know, so often the images we have of the nativity scene have been created without, in some cases, the facts in hand. And you know, as I think of this whole scenario of the birth of our Savior, this birth is in such contrast to the world's value. The world elevates luxury, and this happens in a place that was anything but luxurious. Our world elevates indulgence. Our world elevates materialism. And yet Joseph and Mary were very poor. There was no place in the inn. And our Savior is born and placed in a feeding trough. What the world doesn't elevate is humility. What the world doesn't elevate is biblical faith. But God elevates both of them. And that's what Joseph and Mary had. And as even as parents, it is so important that we keep in mind what's important in the long run as far as God is concerned, lest we become blinded by the luxury, indulgence, and arrogance and materialism of this world. In fact, John wrote in 1 John 2:15 through 17, "Love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. For all that is in the world is what? The lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. And this is not of the Father, this is of the world. And the world is passing away in the lust thereof. But he who does the will of God abides forever." One of the things you must remember about humility and pride is that God resists the proud, but he gives grace to the humble. This is repeated three times in the Scriptures. It is his normal operation. When it comes to the proud, when you are arrogant, when you are operating out of pride, God resists you. And you're your own worst enemy. But he gives grace to the humble, not because they deserve it, because if they deserved it, then it wouldn't be grace, because grace is undeserved favor. He gives grace to the humble because the humble turn to him. The humble rely on him. The humble admit their insufficiency. The humble admit their sin. The humble are willing to admit, I can't and I need the Lord. And the Lord says, I can work with that attitude. I won't resist you. I will give you my grace. Now I ask you, which one is true of you tonight? Are you operating out of pride or are you operating under humility? By the way, does anyone think you are humble besides yourself? You see, true humility involves being oriented to the grace of God. I deserve nothing. I am nothing. I am totally unworthy of God's blessings. But I am what I am by the grace of God, Paul said in 1 Corinthians 15:10. We're saved by grace, kept saved by grace, walking by grace, serving by grace. All glory goes to the Lord. In fact, what's the number one reason why people don't get saved? It's just what Proverbs 6:16 says. The number one thing God hates is pride. What is it that caused Satan to fall? It was according to Ezekiel 28. It was his pride. Pride says, I can do it. Pride says, I want the throne. Pride says, my way. Pride says, I am sufficient. When we are not. That's why the preaching of the cross is to them that perish foolishness. Because to the proud world, the message of the cross, that Jesus Christ died for you and paid for your sins and rose again, is foolishness. Why would I need that? I'm not that bad. And yet the wonderful message of the gospel, the very message God again wants to put the spotlight on, is that Jesus Christ, God who became a man, died for your sins and rose again. Salvation now is a gift for sinners. It is never a reward for good people. And by the way, it never has been. Salvation in every dispensation, according to Romans chapter 4, has always been by grace, and it's always been through faith, and it's always been in the Lord, and it's always apart from your works. Otherwise, someone could have merited salvation in the past. Impossible. For all our righteousness are as filthy rags, Isaiah 64:6 tells. And that's why, as I think of religious pride, the people who resist this message of the cross the most are those who are the most religious. That's why Jesus Christ said on one occasion that the whores and tax collectors will be saved before the self-righteous Pharisees. Why? Because they see their need of a Savior. Where the self-righteous Pharisees don't. And that's why in the most scathing indictment our Lord ever made in His earthly ministry in Matthew 23, He takes on the Pharisees and He shreds them due to their arrogance. He said, you go land and sea to make one convert, and when you make him twofold more the child of hell than you. Because you see, they were blind to the truth. Now you converted them to a false religion in which they're still working for salvation, but they think they got it now. And the fact is they are doubly blinded from the truth. And that's why even later in Luke chapter 18, in fact, while it's handy, let's go there. The Lord Jesus tells a parable. Parables were designed to keep in the dark those who didn't want the truth and to open their eyes to those who did. Because you see, with the parable, what would you normally have to do? You have to humbly come to Jesus Christ and say, what did you mean by that? If you didn't want to ask the question, if you really didn't want to know the truth, if you didn't want to really come in humility, you would hear the parable but not get it because he had to explain it. And that's why we read in verse 9, that he spoke this parable to some who trusted in themselves that they were righteous. Notice, they believed they were righteous, but it's because they trusted in themselves. And what was the result? They despised others. Two men went up into the temple to pray, one a Pharisee and the other a tax collector. The Pharisee stood and prayed thus with himself, God, I thank you that I'm not like other men, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even as this tax collector. Notice the high view of himself, the high view of his righteousness, his failure to come to grips with his own sin. I fast twice a week, I give tithes of all that I possess. He's depending on his works. Verse 13, and the tax collector standing afar off would not so much as raise his eyes to heaven, but beat his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. Notice he turned to the Lord, he admitted his sin, he looked to God for mercy, and the word mercy there carries the idea of treat me in grace like you would in view of the mercy seat in the temple, in which the blood on the Day of Atonement would be shed and put and placed upon. I don't deserve this, but I turn to you for mercy. Now remember, this was pre-cross, and yet the truth was still there. You're not saved by your works. You're saved by God's mercy through faith in the Lord and what He could do for you. Verse 14, I tell you, this man went down to his house justified, declared righteous before God, rather than the other. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled. He who humbles himself will be exalted. You see, you put yourself up, God has to put you down. You put yourself down because that's where you belong, God lifts you up. You see, the way up is down. But the world thinks the way up is push up. Promote yourself, assert yourself. It's about you. You're going to have to do it. And we learn a humble lesson here from this parable. You know, it reminds me of Ephesians 2:8-9 again. For by grace you have been saved through faith. It's not of yourself. It's the gift of God. It's not of works, lest anyone should boast. No room for pride in God's plan of salvation. You come humbly. You come admitting, I cannot save myself. You come believing that Jesus Christ died for you and rose again. And you place your faith in Him and Him alone and receive salvation as a gift, not a reward for something you do. And you can always tell a true gospel from a false one. It's very simple. Is the flashlight here or is the flashlight here? And I say that because sometimes they'll say, oh, Jesus Christ died for your sins and rose again. Now you need to repent from your sins. And you need to ask Jesus in your heart. And you need to get back. And you need, and they take the spotlight right off Christ. And the gospel is not about yourself. It's believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. And you will be saved based upon His finished work of the cross. You see, sinful man is so puffed up with his pride that he thinks to get into the gateway of the knowledge of God that he can just be smart enough to figure it out. Why did God have to give 66 books in a book so we might get it? It's because we're not naturally smart. In fact, intellectual arrogance is nauseating to God. And by the way, it's not unique to the unsaved. You can be saved and so big-headed that you can comb your head with a rake. And that's why when the truth of the Word of God is understood, there needs to be a commensurate humility with that truth. Otherwise, knowledge itself just puffs up. Like I have seen people who have sought to defend their beliefs without a verse to even prove it. And when that's the case, they're not contending for the truth. They're contending for their pride. That's what they're doing. I've seen individuals who disagree with a verse that they've never even examined. They're not defending the verse or the Bible. They're defending their pride at that point. And God resists the proud. In fact, I've used the illustration before, and I'll mention it again, that sometimes people come to Duluth Bible Church, and when they walk in here, I'm thinking of evangelicals, that sometimes they walk in and they have a really big head and a really small Bible. But if they're teachable, within a period of time, they begin to realize their head gets smaller. Psh, 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 psh. I don't know what I thought I knew. And their Bible gets bigger. And it's like, I can work with that attitude. I am convinced the average evangelical needs to be evangelized. I am convinced the average evangelical can't even give a clear testimony of their salvation. I am convinced the average evangelical is confused about the gospel and has no clue in living by grace. And even by God's grace, to whatever degree you understand the truth, or I understand the truth, or to whatever degree God, even in His grace, seeks to use us, may we quick to give God the glory and not steal it from Him and get puffed up instead of praising the Lord. You see, as we go to Romans chapter 12, and as I think of even humility on this solemn evening in which the grace of God is demonstrated through the birth of Jesus Christ and the humbleness of it all. In Romans chapter 12, notice what God says here. Verse 1. I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service. And do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. For I say, through the grace given to me, to everyone who is among you, not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think. You know, it's interesting. There is no verse that I know of that says, now make sure you don't think too lowly of yourself. The issue is not having high self-esteem or low self-esteem. It's a matter of having no self-esteem. It's not about you. It's all about Jesus Christ. And that's why for the believer, as we think of the fact that he has a body, an external you, inside of that external you, you have a soul in which your personality resides, in which there's mentality, emotion, volition, and conscience. Furthermore, you are born with a human spirit, though you're disconnected from a relationship with God. But it gives you a God consciousness. You were born with a sin nature that naturally puts me first. That's why kids are natural congenital rebels who are inherently selfish and want things their way. And this sin nature was your master before you were saved. But as a result of hearing the message of the gospel and putting your faith in Jesus Christ, the Lord then, as a byproduct, cause your human spirit to be born again. You are regenerated. You receive the Holy Spirit who seals you to the day of redemption, securing your salvation, whose objective now is to glorify Jesus Christ in your life in contrast to you. And as the Spirit of God is free to control your life, He produces the fruit of the Spirit, namely love, joy, and peace, and He also produces divine good in your life. Now this is in contrast again to the sin nature which still remains with you and whose objective is to put me first, that manifests itself usually by way of sins, overt things that you do that are wrong, or mental sins, as well as human good, nice things you do, but they're unacceptable to God because they're rot of your flesh and thus seek to bring glory and honor to you either by way of motive or by means of dependence as you relied upon yourself to do them. You see, whatever sin an unbeliever can do, a believer can do as well because you have the same sin nature that you carry over. And thus the objective of the Christian life now is to live a life that brings glory to Christ as you reckon yourself dead to the sin nature and alive to God, and you yield yourself to the Lord in order to walk in dependence upon Him. And thus at any given moment of any given day, you are either yielding to the Spirit of God's objective of glorifying Christ, or are you yielding to yourself? You are either then, as a result, a carnal believer, or you are a spiritual believer. Only as you walk by faith and yield to the Lord can growth be produced in your life. But you see, when you're walking after the flesh, you're going to be walking in pride. And the world, by the way, here, we'll stick the world over here, which seeks to appeal to your flesh to move in a direction independent from the Lord, in contrast to the Word of God here, that the Spirit of God now seeks to use to build you up spiritually. That the world is going to encourage pride in your riches, pride in your wisdom or education, pride in your power, pride in your beauty, pride in your fame, pride in your knowledge, pride in your human accomplishments, which then results in self-righteous judging of others, just like that Pharisee. You look down your long nose on others, instead of realizing you're made out of the same bolt of cloth and saved by the same grace of God, if you're saved at all. And that pride leads to self-deceptions, self-elevation, and always ingratitude. Arrogant people are never thankful because they think they deserve what they got. This reflects itself in a lack of teachability and a lack of correction. They don't say, oh, thanks, I really needed that. Man, was I thinking, screwy there. Oh, no, God forbid I'd ever, play my cards not tight to the vest. Might even have to admit I'm a screwball. And it also reflects itself usually in rebellion and authority, stubbornness. In fact, proud people cannot usually even joke or laugh at themselves, or make self-effacing comments. And they can't relax, because they always have to look good. Image is so incredibly important to them. You see, in the contrast, when you're walking with the Lord and you're filled with the Spirit, you're thinking in terms of God's will, not yours, of honoring Jesus Christ, not you, of depending on Jesus Christ, not you, of yielding to Jesus Christ, not you, of exalting Jesus Christ, not you. But when you're walking after the flesh, it's all about you, and you fail to check in, you fail to confess when you're wrong, you fail to depend upon the Lord, you fail to pray. Why? Because I don't need the Lord here. I can handle it. What a fool you are to think that. And as a byproduct in your life, if we could evaluate it, all the arrows are pointing here, because it's all about you, and the cry of the carnal is, who's ministering to me? Aren't I great? When you're walking with the Lord, your eyes are upon Him, you're mentally occupied there, you're depending on Him, you're meditating, I can't, you can, I'm relying on you, and as a byproduct, He gives you a concern for others, so the arrows are pointing out in your life. But when you're carnal, the arrows are pointing in, and the hands are like this. Give me, give me, give me more. Give me honor, give me praise, give me thanks, give me, give me, give me. Because I'm never content when I'm carnal, because the flesh is never satisfied. And that's why right now, if you're living with discontentment going like this, you are carnal to the core. And operating out of pride. Because you're not thinking in terms of Jesus Christ. You're thinking about me. It's all about me. And thus, what you're concerned about is not a testimony for Jesus Christ. And what people think of Him, you're thinking about your image. Carnal believers, especially legalistic types, are always concerned about their image. How did I come off? Well, the problem was you weren't off enough. And that's why it's incredible. Because when someone's operating this way, the sin nature is running the show and self is on the throne. In fact, when you get independent people who have to work interdependently with one another, that's when the sparks fly, because they're not used to thinking that way. And yes, you even evaluate your own life. How many times did your own pride bring you low? How many times has your own pride got you in the jam? Just look back and think, my pride got me there, there, there. I thought I could handle it. I thought I could get away with it. I thought I could violate the will of God and wouldn't really bite. I thought I could do it. I walked over people. It's all about you, your pride. And it's incredible. We can be so haughty while toilet paper is coming out the back of our pants. And everybody sees it but us. That's why when, behold, thy king comes unto thee lowly and riding upon an ass on Palm Sunday. You know, as I've said before, pride is like being the ass Jesus rode into Jerusalem with, thinking that all the praise is for you. And what is it going to take? You know, David said, day and night thy hand was heavy upon me. I said, I will confess my transgressions unto the Lord, and thou forgave the iniquity of my sin. Does the Lord's hand have to be heavy upon you before you finally admit? You know, sometimes the Lord will use the law to do that. Maybe a trial, maybe a divorce. To lay you low. To let you just swallow your own arrogance, so that as a result you'll turn to Him. In fact, remember when Peter said, oh Lord, I'll never deny you. No, no, no. Others will, but I won't. And remember what he said? Behold, Satan has desired to have you, that he may sift you as wheat, but I have prayed for you that your faith fails not. Sift him of what? His overweening self-confidence. I won't, I won't, I won't. Where's the grace of God in this? The proud people admit little to nothing. You see, if a man, who am I, Lord God? If a man thinks himself to be something when he is nothing, he deceives himself. Can you admit, or even right now, I am nothing? Can you admit that? Can you, let's take it a step further. The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know? Can you say, I have a sinful heart that's desperately wicked? Can you admit that? Well, yeah, but not to my wife. You know. That's why proud people hate correction. They can't take correction. They strain at a gnat and swallow a camel because they have such a high view of themselves. And when they do admit, they have King Saul type admissions. I have sinned, now honor me. That's how some people are. Yeah, I've sinned, now honor me. It's all about who yet? It's about me. You know, this reminds me of a guy named Uncle Zeke who lived in Mule Shoe, Texas. He couldn't admit when he was wrong no matter what. One day Uncle Zeke was walking along the street and he happened to shuffle into the blacksmith shop, sawdust all over the floor. And what he didn't know was just before he got there, the blacksmith had been working with an uncooperative horseshoe and beat on it till it was black. It was still hot, but it wouldn't cooperate, so he tossed it over in the sawdust. And Zeke walked up, looked down, saw the black horseshoe. Picked it up not knowing it was still hot, and naturally he dropped it very fast. And the old blacksmith looked over his glasses and said, kind of hot, ain't it, Zeke? You know what Zeke said? Nope, just doesn't take me long to look at a horseshoe. Isn't that the way the flesh is? You see, when you begin your day thinking you can handle it, you're already on bad ground. Not that we're sufficient of ourselves to think anything of ourselves. Our sufficiency is of God. Someone said a Christian is where Christ is all and I am nothing. Wow. No wonder we read in Philippians 2, do nothing out of selfish ambition or vain conceit, but in humility consider others better than yourself. You know, it's really unfortunate when even in the ministry of our Lord, there is the smell of self on a man's preaching or a woman's singing. When it's all about self yet. You see, God resists the proud. He gives grace to the humble. And that's why as we go back to Luke chapter 2, we see the birth of the Lord Jesus Christ is an absolute, utter humility in a great demonstration of the grace of God to man. And we hear an angelic announcement. And what is the angelic announcement? Verse 8, now there were in the same country shepherds living out in the fields, keeping watch over their flock by night. And behold, an angel of the Lord stood before them, and the glory of the Lord shone around them, and they were greatly afraid. Then the angel said to them, do not be afraid, for behold, I bring you good tidings of great joy, which will be to all people. For there is born to you this day in the city of David a Savior who is Christ the Lord. And this will be the sign to you. You will find a babe wrapped in swaddling clothes lying in a manger. You see, the angelic announcement of Jesus Christ's birth was made to shepherds of all people. Shepherds! And proclaimed again, do not be afraid, for I bring you of good news of great joy, which shall be to all people. You see, these shepherds, by the way, were lowly, fitting with the humility of his birth. They were social outcasts. They were uneducated. They were unskilled. They were not religiously compliant, and yet they were not viewed as an illegitimate or reputable vocation. It was a legitimate vocation to be a shepherd. Moses had been a shepherd. David had been a shepherd. The Lord is my shepherd. But again, lowly. And they were living out in the fields where shepherds live, and they were keeping watch over their flock by night to guard them from thieves and from predators. And you know what's so incredible? Is there is great reason to believe that the sheep that those shepherds tended by Bethlehem, close to Jerusalem, were the very sheep that were used for the temple sacrifices that would happen in Jerusalem. How fitting for our Lord to be born there, since He is the Lamb of God that would take away the sin of the world. And what happens? Behold, an angel of the Lord, probably Gabriel, as he's been mentioned throughout this, probably, stood before them, and the glory of the Lord, God's special presence, by a brilliant light, like had been true in the Garden of Eden, had been true in the wilderness wandering, had been true with the dedication of the tabernacle, what is true at the dedication of the temple. And now again we see it here of God's special presence shown around them. And they were greatly afraid. They were terribly shook up. They were just scared out of their wits. But you can understand. There'd never been quite an event like this in the history of the world. Then the angel said to them, "Do not be afraid." Why do you think he said that? Because they were scared. "For behold, I bring you good tidings." The word "good tidings" here, literally "bring you good tidings," is the Greek word euangelizo. And euangelizo carries the idea of to proclaim good news of any kind. The angels are not defining for us the gospel here, but clearly are proclaiming a message of good news tied to the Savior, our Lord Jesus Christ. And it's a message of good tidings of great joy. The word "great" is mega. Mega joy. Mega joy. Which shall be, and please note this, to all people. This is not just a Jewish Savior who's come to the Jews. This is a message of great joys to all people. Because the Lord Jesus Christ came to seek and to save that which is lost. "For God sent not a son into the world to condemn the world, but the world through him might be saved." John 3:17. "And thus Christ became a little lower than the angels, a man, for the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, that he by the grace of God should taste death for every man." No wonder this was great joy, which shall be to all people. And what is the reason for? "There is born to you this day in the city of David," Bethlehem, right lineage, "a Savior who is Christ the Lord." What did and still does the world need more than anything else from God's perspective? We need a Savior. You see, Jesus Christ wasn't merely a good teacher. Jesus Christ was not merely a good example. Jesus Christ is the Savior. In fact, if He is not God who became a man, He's not a good teacher or a good example, because good teachers do not lie to you and good examples do not lie to you. And He repeatedly claimed to be God in human flesh. Notice He was not a social reformer with some liberation theology. He was not the starter of a religion, but offered a relationship with God through Him. He is not a political activist. What does this world need? It needs a Savior. And if you have your head screwed on biblically, you will realize the great need of your neighbor, the great need of the people you run into is a Savior. And what does the Savior do? He saves. And what does this imply and indicate about us? That we cannot save ourselves. We need saving. Why would God provide a Savior if we could have done it ourselves? But the truth of the matter is we've all sinned. There's none righteous. There's none that does good. And the penalty for sin is death. Thus, we need a Savior. And who is this Savior? He is Christ the Lord. Notice the Savior is not a church. The Savior is not a religion. The Savior is not a ritual. He's a person. God incarnate. Christ the Lord. You know, sometimes I ask people, are you saved? You know, they tell me, well, I think so. I'm a Catholic. I'm a Lutheran. I'm a Baptist. I'm a deacon. What does that have to do with anything? Are you a sinner who needed a Savior? And do you believe that Jesus Christ died for your sins and rose again so that you believe He did enough and you receive this as a gift? Or are you thinking by way of religion, you've got to do something more? Which means you put it right here on the cross and say, I don't think you did enough, Jesus. I think I can still do something more. By the way, what does his name or titles communicate about him? The name Jesus literally carries the idea of Jehovah or Yahweh saves. What an appropriate name. Because he's Emmanuel, God with us. He's Jehovah, who is the Savior. Secondly, the word Christ is Christos, or in the Hebrew, it's the word for Messiah. He's the anointed one, the prophet, priest, and king that has been anointed by God to fulfill that role. And thirdly, he is the Lord. It's the Greek word Kyrios. Which is, by the way, used repeatedly in this context of a divine title. In the Old Testament Septuagint, the Greek translation of the Old Testament, the word Kyrios is repeatedly used of Jehovah himself. So notice, dear friends, what God provided that day that brought such great news was a Savior, who is Jesus Christ, the Lord. And he was to be named Jesus. That was the name God determined for him. That was the name, therefore, that Joseph and Mary called him, because he was nothing less than Jehovah who saves. Now, time does not permit us tonight to look at how this phrase Savior and Lord is used repeatedly in the Old and New Testament, intersecting with his deity, because only God can save. But why is this considered by God to be good tidings of great joy? Why? Because the Savior has finally come and he's God in human flesh. And by the way, it's great joy when someone is saved. It's great joy to their heart. It's great joy to the angels in heaven. It's great joy to those who hear of it. Even tonight, the testimonies given about the fair evangelism, the ministry in Mexico, should have brought great joy to your heart. The personal witnessing that's going on in colleges and individuals. Great joy. Great joy when someone is saved from a hell they deserve to a heaven they don't. Great joy. Great joy. You know what is so incredible? And sometimes instead of realizing the cause, we get so stuck with some idiosyncrasy down here that's so Mickey Mouse. People are going to hell in wholesale lots and we're bent out of shape about this? What are we thinking? I'll tell you what the angels were thinking that day. This is good news. And they were thinking it was good news, and I'll tell you why. Not because salvation was provided for them, because when the angels sinned, and a third of them did, God has never provided salvation for them. And by the way, these angels knew Jesus Christ before he ever became a man. Because he is the second person of the Godhead who lived forever. Micah 5:2, he was not only to be born in Bethlehem, but he was from everlasting. Isaiah 9:6-7. He is the mighty God, the everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. They knew Him before He was born. And upon His birth, they rejoiced. And they announced this good news. Are you announcing the good news? Are you willing to say, Lord, here I am, in my sphere of influence, by Your grace, I want to be willing to announce this good news? And to these shepherds, they said, and this will be a sign to you, you'll find a babe wrapped in swaddling clothes, lying in a manger. Finding a baby is not uncommon. Finding one wrapped in swaddling clothes was not uncommon. Finding one lying in a manger was very uncommon. And thus, the angelic praise at Jesus Christ's birth involved them praising God and saying, glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace, goodwill toward men. Notice, they were praising God, saying, glory to God, which is, by the way, the purpose of it all. You see, whenever people are walking after the flesh, again, the flashlight is here. But if you're saved by the grace of God and walking in the Spirit, the flashlight will be glory to God. He's provided a Savior. Glory to God in the highest. The highest is a term for heaven. And on earth, peace. Peace through the Savior. Being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ and goodwill toward men. And that phrase, goodwill, is an interesting phrase here. And in fact, it's translated in some translations, glory to God in the highest and on earth, peace to men on whom His favor rests. Goodwill toward men kind of sounds like He's kind of just benevolent. The idea here is one of grace. The idea here is one, in light of the giving of a Savior to the world, peace is available to men by virtue of God's undeserved favor, His kindness through Jesus Christ, which is only received through faith in Him alone. As I think of all of this, let's end in Philippians chapter 2. As we think of the grace of this entire scene, as we think of the humility of this entire scene, as we think of the glory of God and the praise to God of this entire scene, I think of Philippians chapter 2, verse 5. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. What kind of mind? A humble mind. Now, I want you to notice here the humility of Jesus Christ is the key phrase in these first few verses is He humbled Himself. Everything else is subordinate to that phrase. And in contrast, God exalted Him. Now watch this. Verse 6. Who, being in the form of God, existing as God, did not consider it robbery, a thing to be grasped and held on to be equal with God. In what sense? Did He give up His deity when He became a man? No. But He gave up the independent use of His divine attributes as He submitted Himself to the Father now in doing the will of God. But He made Himself of no reputation. You know what mankind is like? No reputation. He took the form of a bondservant. How low can you get? And He came in the likeness of men. And being found in appearance as a man, yet without sin, He humbled Himself. And He became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. I mean, death was lowly, but the death of the cross was the lowest. Notice Christ's humiliation spoken of here. But remember, as I said at the beginning of this message, the way up is down. He that exalts himself shall be abased. He that abases himself, humbles himself, shall be exalted. So what do we now read? Verse 9. Therefore, God also hath highly exalted him and given him a name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of things in heaven and those on earth and those under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. The glory of God the Father. Jesus Christ, the eternal God, was willing to become a man in obedience to the Father. Hebrews 10 says, I've come to do thy will, O God. That will took him to the cross, the absolute epitome of humility, where there upon that cross, he died for you and me and paid the sin debt penalty forever so that all could be saved by God's amazing grace. And on the third day, he rose again to give eternal life as a gift. And those who trust in him are saved, not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy, he saved us. And you know, there's coming a day in which every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, Kyrios. He is God, to the glory of God the Father. And the truth of the matter is it's better to bow now than later. Bow now in the sense of trusting him as Savior. And then as a result, even yielding yourself to the Lord, Romans 12:1, to allow him to direct your life. Because either he's on the throne in a practical way or you are. In living your Christian life. The way up is now stay low. And he will lift you up. Puff yourself up, he'll put you down. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word tonight. What an incredible birth. In absolute obscurity and humility. In an absolute rebuke to all the pomp and pride of this world system. Thank you so much that in seeing our need, you sent a Savior. Not only a Savior to Israel, long awaited, but a Savior to the world. And while Israel will ultimately reject their king, we know that upon that cross he died for us to save us by your grace. And to save all who are willing to come by faith to him. But we know one day he's coming again. First for his saints at the rapture, and then with his saints to the second advent to the earth, in which he will, in all his second coming glory, fulfill those promises made to Israel and set up that kingdom, just like he promised. Because you always keep your word. Father, I pray if there's anyone here tonight who's never been saved, that tonight would be the night they accept salvation with an empty hand, because nothing in my hand I bring, simply to thy cross I cling. And for those of us who have been saved by your grace, may we walk in humility. May we be quick to confess our pride. May we not only confess it to you, but as needed to even others. May we truly be teachable and correctable. May we remember you resist the proud, you give grace to the humble. And thank you so much for your patience with us and your grace to us. It makes us, love you all the more. We thank you so much now in Jesus' name. Amen. Lord willing, this Sunday we will continue our study in looking at all the different responses people had to the birth of Jesus Christ. Hope you can join us then. It'd be an excellent message if you want to invite someone new out, thinking even of an unbeliever. This Sunday would be a good time. Those who are going to the retreat may have an enjoyable time there. I'm so glad that you joined us tonight. I trust that you've been encouraged, challenged, instructed, rebuked, and all the above. And if you have, by God's grace, I did my job tonight. So thanks so much, and with that, you are dismissed.